Well, good morning. Very happy to be able to be with you this morning. I was not planning to do that a week ago, but the Lord's plans changed for all of us this week, and I'm happy to be able to be here together with you this morning. Please take your Bibles or your devices that have the Word of God in them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to follow along with me if you have a Bible that you can look at. I don't know whether you've recently read in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, or not. If you have not, or if you have, you probably already realize this is probably one of the richest passages in all of Scripture that describes the work of our sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the work of redemption, in calling His people, in saving His people, and in keeping His people throughout their lives. And so as I read through this first chapter, I'd like you to be looking for and noting especially those references that describe the work of God the Father. You'll find a number of them. Those references that describe the work of God the Son, and those references that describe the work of God the Holy Spirit. That's not the main focus of my message this morning, but I want us to have that in our minds and in our background as we think together about this subject of growing or increasing in the knowledge of Christ. My message this morning really is a message about prayer, and I'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But let's turn our attention now to the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's take just a moment of prayer, asking his blessing on our time together. Lord God, as we gather together here in your name, we're thankful that you've called us together, that we might read and study your word together, that we might be instructed out of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be dwelling among us and powerfully bringing to our understanding and to our application the truths of your word as we look at them here in this passage. We thank you for this opportunity and give you praise in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let me begin with a question this morning, and I'll ask that we think about this question as we go on through our study of this passage together. How do you pray when you pray for one another? Maybe I should ask the question, do you pray for one another? I would remind you that as members of the congregation, every time we have a person join the congregation, and especially every time we see a baptism taking place in the congregation, the session asks us as members of the congregation to give our promise that we'll support that new member or the child that is being baptized, that we would support them and that we would be praying for them. And so my question that I hope we can think about in a little more detail this morning is that question, how do you pray when you pray for one another? Prayer is really a very important thing, and as a matter of introduction with regard to that, I don't know how many of you, but I was looking forward to hearing Pastor Joe give us another sermon out of Chronicles. You don't often hear sermons out of Chronicles, and I, for one, was blessed by his ministry and preaching last week. I think probably for most of you, you'd not met Joe before. Joe is a young pastor. He's pastoring in the church in Wichita, and that's a small congregation. At this particular time, there are no elders that are resident in the congregation. There's an elder from Topeka who serves as a provisional elder, and an elder from Sterling that serves as a provisional elder. And so those two men come alongside Joe in their session meetings, and they're in charge of the oversight of the membership of that church, a small church, and one of their members passed away this week. My encouragement to you this morning is to begin praying for Joe and the congregation there in Wichita. I won't go into the details, but there's been an attempt by our presbytery to establish a Reformed Presbyterian church in the Wichita area for probably 40 or 50 years. And it has been fraught with difficulty over the years. It seems to me that Satan has a special desire to make sure that that we don't have a congregation there in Wichita. But we do have one. And even though it's small, it's one that I think is prospering and growing. And so let me encourage you to be praying for Joe and those elders and the other members of that congregation. Well, I said that my message this morning really is about prayer. And you have to come down to the second half of chapter 1 before we get to that subject of prayer in a very specific and direct way. But I wanted us to have the material that's in the first half of the chapter before us because it relates to what Paul is praying about here in these latter verses of the chapter. I'm not going to read all of them again, but let me just read a few of them, beginning at verse 15. Paul has just talked about their faith in Jesus Christ, and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." He goes on and expands on that matter of power in the verses that follow, but I'll end our reading of that at this time. So Paul has just rejoiced in the salvation that these believers in Ephesus have. They're faithful, he says. And they've heard the good tidings. They've believed on Jesus Christ. They've trusted him as their Savior. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit's promise and the work of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, because Paul is aware of this, even though he's away from them and not located where he can directly speak to them, he's writing to them to encourage them. And the whole book of Ephesians is a book of encouragement to this church in their continued growth in grace and in knowledge and concerning the person of Jesus Christ and their work together with one another. But notice how Paul designates who he's directing this prayer to. He's directing it to the Father, God the Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He is the Father of glory. And throughout the New Testament, but especially throughout the epistles, we find Paul talking about God as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this expression, Father of glory, it's not used that much. It's almost unique. And throughout the first part of this chapter, Paul has been dwelling upon the glory of God the Father, especially. He says we're adopted to bring praise to the glory of the Father. Did you catch that? Verses 6 and 12 and 14. And I think Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 4, may be a cross-reference to that as well, as it's indicating some of the same idea. He says, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. But what is it that Paul is saying to these New Testament believers here in this passage, the ones that he calls the saints, the faithful ones in Christ? Have you ever wondered how you should pray? Have you ever wondered what you should pray about when you're praying for other people? I want you to notice that Paul certainly goes far beyond that prayer. Lord, bless those saints in Ephesus. Or one that I think probably all of us fall into more often than not. Lord, be with those saints in Ephesus. Is that the content of your prayer often? I confess it is mine often. Recently, I was reading a little booklet on prayer, and that particular author says, I think we should abolish completely this prayer of saying, Lord, be with. He said, Jesus already promised, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's already promised to be with us. We don't need to ask him to do that. He said he will do it. Well, I haven't gotten to the point of really being able to obliterate that in my praying, certainly, but it's something to think about. Paul has already acknowledged in the earlier verses, the first part of the chapter, the reality of their salvation, those saints there in Ephesus. He's acknowledged that these Christians have received the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the, it's like a down payment that God would lose if he didn't follow through and fulfill the payment in full of salvation, something which is impossible to happen. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. You can't lose the Holy Spirit out of that and still be God. So the down payment of the Holy Spirit as the deposit of our salvation is an absolute guarantee that God will carry out to its fulfillment that salvation. Paul puts it another way in Philippians, the first chapter, when he says that he's confident of this very thing, that God will complete the work that he has begun in us. We're not done yet, but God will complete that work, Paul says. One commentator has said, philosophy, taking man as its center, says, know thyself. It's only the inspired word which proceeds from God that has been able to say, know God. And that's what Paul's prayer is about, that we might know, truly know God. The word for knowledge here is, it's a precise, complete, or correct knowledge that Paul is concerned about, especially those things concerning God. So Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts might be opened, that they might really see and understand what he's been talking about in those first verses as well. John Gerstner put it this way. He said, the mind without the heart is futile. The heart without the mind is madness. But the heart, by way of the mind, is saving. And that's what Paul is interested in and concerned about here. And this kind of knowledge doesn't come by or from man, but only comes from God. And it doesn't come in a natural way. The natural man doesn't receive and understand these things, but only the spiritual man. And that's why Paul here is praying that the Father of all these gifts, all the things that he's been talking about in those first verses, these gifts that God has given, Paul is praying that through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, that these Christians, these saints, these faithful ones in Ephesus might grow in that knowledge. And so what I want us to do for just a few moments is think about particularly the three things that he mentions in verses 18 and 19. They're in the outline for you there in the bulletin, but in that expression, Paul says that he's praying that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Just a few thoughts then on each of these three. First of all, in verses 18 and the first half of that verse, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The knowledge that Paul is praying about here refers to that which has taken place in the past. It's what he's been describing in those earlier verses. He's praying that they would have their eyes open so that they would truly understand and know what this hope is. And when Paul uses the word hope, or whenever we use the word hope throughout the New Testament, we need to be careful to remember that this is not hope in the definition that we normally use in our American usage of the word, where we say, I hope I get to go to the game this week, or I hope that we get a vacation this summer, or I hope whatever it might be. It's a desire that we have that may or may not come to fruition. We hope it will, but we don't know that for certain. Throughout the New Testament, when the word hope is used, it's an absolute certainty that's being talked about. It's not something that may happen or may not happen, but rather it's something that we're looking forward to in anticipation because we know that it will happen. And so he's praying that these Christians there in Ephesus might have that kind of a knowledge based on the kinds of things that he's been talking about in those early verses, based on the fact that God, in the councils of eternity, before time began, chose, elected, set his love upon his people. He looked out into the vast universe that was coming and said, this, and this one are mine. In Ephesians, the first chapter is probably the most clear expression of that certainty of God's election, of his choosing those who are his own people and setting his love on them in that way. Paul has already acknowledged that they've trusted in Christ. He knows that they are among those who have seen the hope that is theirs in Christ to the praise of his glory, and that they've trusted in him, they believed in him. And so here he's not praying that they would come to that knowledge, but rather that they would grow and expand and become sure and certain of the knowledge of what God the Father has done, of the redemptive work that Christ has done, of the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit has done and will continue to do in their lives. And so he's talking about the triune work of God the Father, the calling that God has placed upon them. He's not talking about something that's going to happen, a call in the future, but the calling that has already taken place and that they have experienced in a very real and certain way. And so he's praying that they might know that they might know it with more and more certainty, that they might grow in their knowledge of that it might expand, and that they might be assured of that. But then in the second half of that 18th verse, he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The knowledge that he's praying for here, that he's desiring that they would have, is, I think, in a sense, future. They've been told, and they know that God has promised that there is an eternity, and that we will spend that eternity if we are in Christ with him. Paul doesn't mention or reference that here in a specific way, but I think he probably is thinking back to the teaching of Jesus there in John when he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. The certainty that even though Jesus was leaving them, that he had to be crucified, dead and buried, and then rise from the dead, that he was going to his Father, and that he was He was going, in part, to make the way ready and open for them, a looking towards heaven, if you will. And so Paul is praying that these believers might understand the worth that God has placed on them. How it is that God is interested and concerned with insignificant man. If you haven't looked at Psalm 8 recently, you may want to look at that and see the description there where the psalmist, as he goes through the description of his praise to God, among other things, he says, what is man? And the implication that he's making is, why would God have any interest in looking at something so small and insignificant as man? And in and of itself, that question seems very reasonable. We're not that great. We're kind of a mess in many respects. We're sinners. And yet the scripture says that God did take notice, that God set his love upon his people, that God chose and elected those who were to be his own. And Jesus reminds us that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground except God would take notice of that. He even knows the number of the hairs on our head. I don't see us that's being very significant, although for probably all of us, those numbers get less and less the older we get. But God knows that, Jesus said. He knows all of these things. He set his concern on all of these things. And he reminds his disciples that, even Solomon in all of his glory is insignificant in comparison to the love and justification that God has put on us. Certainly, if God did not spare his own son, but sealed us with the Holy Spirit, made the Holy Spirit the deposit, the down payment, if you will, he must indeed set a great value on the worth of his saints. And because he set that value on us, we are valuable to him. We are important to him because he's chosen us to be that way. The third aspect of knowledge that Paul alludes to is in verses 19 and 20. And there we read, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might?" And this knowledge, I think, refers to the power which is presently at work in the believer. The work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if you will. It's the same power that was wrought in Christ, Paul says. It's the same power that was so powerful that it raised a dead body, Christ's crucified body, to new life and life again. It's that kind of power. And it's a full and extensive power in that way. There's a little interesting thing that Paul does in these verses. He actually uses four different synonyms, all of which refer to the idea of power or strength or might in some way. And he just seems to be piling them together to say, this is really powerful, what I'm talking about here. It's full of power and energy. And so as he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power?" That's the first one. And it's a strong power that is described there. It's a power that is power in general in some ways, but it's very powerful in that way. So what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working? That's another synonym that he uses for the idea of power. We get our English word energy from it. It's the idea of the strength that is there, the effectiveness that is there, the action that is taking place. And then he goes on after according to the working, he ends up with two that are back-to-back, great might. Both of those are words, again, that express the idea of power and the ability to see things taking place. And so we have the expression in these verses of the way in which God is a powerful God. God is a God that carries out to the fullest what he intends to do. He accomplishes the purpose that he has there. And this was the might and power, Paul says, that same might and power that was in Christ Jesus when he was raised from the dead and when he was exalted to the highest places in heaven, when all things were placed under his feet and Christ was given authority over all creation. Again, thinking of the Psalms, go back to that Psalm 8 again and review there the way in which God set his love on Jesus, the Son that is there, and he is full of power. And then especially as we see it back in Psalm 2, in the way in which God describes the power that he has there as well. So let me just read those last verses again as we think about this matter of Paul's expression of prayer. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." And then he goes on in the concluding verses to expand on that idea of power. It's the power, the might, the glory that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a magnificent description of the power of God in Christ in this way. Incidentally, Paul does that in a little bit different way in the first chapter of Colossians when he's talking about creation and the way in which the universe came into being. When we talk about that, we usually say God spoke and it was done. And God brought the universe into existence by the word of his power, and that certainly is true. But in Colossians, the first chapter, Paul goes on to say something about the work of Christ when he says, "By him all things consist," or another translation would be, "By him all things are held together." And I like that idea as being expressed that it's Christ who is the glue of the universe. Those of you that have studied physics at all and studied the matter of the atom and the parts of the atom and so forth, what keeps it all together? Why don't the opposite repel each other? Why does it all hang together? And Colossians, I believe, says it's because of the power of Christ, because of his control in the universe. Well, in Ephesians, the third chapter, if you want to look at that, I'm not going to do that today, but in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 14 and following, is another prayer of Paul that you might find beneficial in looking at. But for us this morning, I began with that question, how do you pray when you pray for one another? Do you pray for one another? Are you praying for our pastor, for the session, for the deacons, but not just for the leaders, for one another as well? The session has provided us with a very appropriate and routine method by which we can do that. It's a list of the membership and a calendar, and you put a family's name on each day, and as you go through the month, you end up praying for everyone in the church. But when you're doing that, how do you do it? What do you pray about? Is it, Lord, bless so-and-so and their family? Is it, Lord, be with so-and-so and their family? I'd suggest to you that we try and take the pattern of Paul and use it, at least to some degree, for one another as we pray for one another, that our knowledge of the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might increase, that we might know the reality of our calling and how that took place, that we might grow in our understanding of the way in which God the Father set His love on His people. God the Son gave His life for His people. God the Holy Spirit sustains us day after day. Pray that we might receive that kind of knowledge, that we might know more about His calling, that we might know more about the riches of the inheritance that is ours in the saints because of the work of Christ in making the way open for us to spend an eternity with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's gone before us to prepare a place for us. And in all of it, that we might remember and know that His power is such that He will bring to pass all things that are planned. There's no uncertainty when we talk about the hope of our calling or the blessed hope that we have of eternal life with God the Father in eternity, or the hope that we have that the Holy Spirit will continue to do the work of sanctification in our lives. The power of Christ, the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will see that it takes place. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You once again for Your rich blessings to us every day. We thank You that You watch over us and provide for our needs. We thank You that You feed us and nourish us from Your word. We thank You for the accomplished salvation that has taken place on our behalf because of the finished work of Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, and we do pray that You would increase our knowledge concerning these things, that You would increase our understanding, that our eyes might be opened, the eyes of our hearts, our inner being, that we might understand and see and apply these truths in our own hearts and lives. Father, we rejoice in this finished work that Christ has done, and we pray that You would guide us and bless us as we continue to pray for one another, for the work of this congregation, for the work of those other congregations throughout our own presbytery, for the work of other believers throughout this community and throughout this city. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.